This morning, we will be considering Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 19. These are the words of God. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned to the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days, and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Our God and Father, we pray now as you set forth before us these marvelous things which you did so long ago with our forerunner in the faith, Noah, and his family. We pray, Lord, open up to us all the meaning here, all the truth and the application, that we would be made strong and faithful the same way Noah was. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text opens with the words that God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. Obviously, these words are very important because they mark the turning point between chapter 7, where the waters prevail over the entire earth, even the mountaintops, for 150 days and destroy every living thing on the face of the ground. Between that and chapter 8, where the waters recede and Noah and his family and the animals are able to come off the ark into what is essentially a new world. So know, first of all, who God remembers. Well, he remembers Noah, of course. But it's not just Noah. He remembers also every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. Noah and his family and the creatures with him, you see, represent a new humanity, a new animal kingdom, and God is going to present them with a new earth. So the flood really represents a kind of death and resurrection, not just for Noah and those connected to him, but really for the human race, for the animal kingdom, for the earth. So what exactly then does it mean for God to remember Noah and those with him? Well, it does not mean that God had forgotten about them, but then suddenly recollected them. It means, instead, that they were always on God's heart and mind. And therefore, God acts, he presides over the flood, he presides over its aftermath in a way that results in their good and their blessing. You see, remembering someone in the Bible means having them always before you in your heart and mind, and as a result, you always desire and you always act for their good and their blessing. Remembering someone in the Bible is a function of love, and we can even say that remembering is the first thing that faithfulness does. Love, true love, is faithful. And the first thing true love does in that faithfulness is remember the object of love. We see that from God to us in the Bible. Look at Psalm 106 and verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation. Now, this is Hebrew poetry, and it's using the very common Hebrew poetical device of what's called parallelism. It states a thought one way first, and then it states the same thought in different words, which repeats the same idea, but it adds something to it as well. So the first way he says this is, remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. He could say, have mercy on me, O Lord. He could say, bless me, O Lord. What he says is, remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. Now he's going to say the same thing in different words while adding a little bit. Visit me for with your salvation. So for God to remember us is for God to visit us. It is for God to be near to us, and it is for God to save us. In the Bible, the word save essentially means to be delivered from some kind of a situation that was against us, which we're helpless to deliver ourselves from. That's what salvation is. So for God to remember us is for God to ever be near us and for God to deliver us and save us. And you see the same idea in the New Testament, Luke 23:42, the famous passage where Jesus is on the cross. You have the two thieves. Actually, they were insurrectionists. That's what the word actually means. These were probably what would have been called by sympathetic Israelites freedom fighters, but they were insurrectionists against Rome, and so they're on the cross. And you remember these two start out by insulting Jesus. You know, they're man's men to the end, sitting there insulting the guy who's crucified with them. It's like, what else do you have to do, right? Well, one of them has a change of heart as things go along. And he comes to be a believer by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And so he ends up telling his friend, he tells him to cease, to stop insulting Jesus, because he goes, look, hey, we deserve to be there here. This man does not deserve to be here. And he turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus knows exactly what he's saying. So Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So that is from God to us. That's what it means for God to remember us. He carries us on his heart, on his mind. He carries us on his shoulders, on his hands. But the same thing is true from us to God. That's the way it's supposed to be. Look at Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So you notice how remembering here is used as a function of trust. It's a synonym of trust. For us to remember the name of the Lord our God is for us to trust in him and not in chariots or horses, not in what God can accomplish. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. And this passage really spells it out, what God calls us to do when he calls us to remember him, and what we will do if we do remember him. And on the other hand, what we will do if we forget him, we fail to remember him. Verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. So this is another way of saying, do not beware that you fail to remember the Lord your God. Now, what does it look like if we fail to remember the Lord, if we forget the Lord? Well, it says, by not keeping his commandments, we will stop obeying the Lord. We'll stop keeping his judgments and his statutes. We'll stop keeping his wisdom. We'll stop keeping his ways. We will begin to walk in our own way. So you see here, forgetting the Lord does not mean that people have no more recollection of the Lord. It means that he is no longer central in their hearts and minds. And as a result, he is no longer the guiding light and the shaping force of their lives. Then Moses is going to develop this thought. He describes exactly what this looks like when you have a blessed, prosperous, and a sophisticated people. Verse 12, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, verse 14, and your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. So forgetting the Lord your God does not come from dementia or amnesia. It comes from pride. It comes from being lifted up in your own heart, and it comes from the illusion of self-sufficiency. Verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. That's what forgetting the Lord comes from. Pride, the illusion of self-sufficiency, being lifted up in your own heart. Well, what are God's people to do instead of that? Verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant. We are remembering the Lord means that when he blesses us, he gives us wealth. We do not go down the road of faux self-sufficiency. Instead, we realize we go down the road of gratitude. We recognize it's God blessing us and giving us the ability to make wealth, and that he does so as part of his covenant. He loves to give his children good things, but we have to not separate the gift from the one who gave it. So, and then Moses sums up in verse 19, then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. Forgetting God is not a matter of memory loss. It is idolatry. It is substituting someone or something else, perhaps even yourself, for the Lord God as the supreme object of your love, devotion, and service. And to remember the Lord means God is always before you in your heart and mind as the supreme object of your love, devotion, and service, and therefore he shapes your life at all times. So in Genesis chapter 8, God remembers Noah and those with him because he has been remembering them, keeping them always on his heart and mind. They were on his heart and mind back in chapter 6 when God warned Noah of the coming flood, told Noah exactly what he was going to do, and he called Noah to prepare an ark for his family and the animals, verses 13 through 17 of chapter 6. They were on God's heart and mind when he promised to establish a covenant with Noah, verses 18 and 19. They were on his heart and mind when God promised to preserve Noah and his family and the representatives of the animal kingdom in verse 20. And they are still on God's heart and mind after the flood has prevailed and destroyed all land life. So God acts in faithfulness. He keeps his promise. And he causes the waters to recede, chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Now, this word recede is the Hebrew word shub, and it literally means to return. It's the same word that's used in Exodus 14, 28, after God has caused the waters of the Red Sea to part and stand up and make a path of dry land for the Israelites to pass through. But when Pharaoh and his army charge down on the same path, God causes the waters to shub, to return to their normal place, so that they come crashing back together and drown Pharaoh and his army. In Genesis 8, God causes all the waters of the flood to shub, to return to their normal places. So the subterranean waters that came from the fountains of the deep that broke forth, all of those waters begin to return to their places beneath the earth. The ocean waters begin to return to the ocean basins, and the rain waters begin evaporating and returning to clouds in the sky. And God hastens this process by first causing a wind to blow over the earth, thus hastening evaporation. Chapter 8, verse 1, and God made a wind, Hebrew ruah, he made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. Now, note a pattern here. Note the connection between what is happening here and what happened back during creation week, Genesis 1, verse 2. Because remember, the earth was initially covered by what was covered by water. Genesis 1, verse 2, and the Spirit, ruah, same word, Spirit and wind are the same word, Hebrew ruah. The Spirit, ruah of God, was hovering over the face of the waters. And then in verse 9, God said, let the waters be gathered together and let the dry land appear. Now, it's the same thing we see happening in chapter 8. When the ruah is over the waters and it's making the waters subside, it's going to bring the dry land forth. This connection between the word Spirit and the word wind, the same connection is maintained in the New Testament. The very famous conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. In verse 6, Jesus says, that which is born of the Spirit, Greek pneuma, from which we get pneumatic, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then in verse 8, he says, the wind, pneuma, exact same word, blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, pneuma. So the waters covering the earth and the wind, the ruah, blowing over the waters should bring to mind the original creation and make us wonder. We should be thinking, is God in some way making a new creation here? That's what we should be thinking. So we're going to be looking to see as we go along. The second measure that God takes to hasten the return of the waters to their normal places is to hasten the runoff through continued seismic activity, specifically steepening the mountains and the valleys, causing the mountains to rise up even further, causing valleys to sink down even further, and by forming new mountains and new valleys. Now, this is not mentioned in our text in Genesis 8, but it is mentioned in Psalm 104. If you look at that psalm in verse 6, it says, speaking to God, you covered the earth with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, clearly here referring to the flood. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose and the valleys sank down to the place you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass so that they might not again cover the earth. The waters can't come back. Now, we did have mountains prior to the flood. The reason why we know that is because, first of all, during a flood, it talks about the mountains being covered. But even prior to that, in the original creation week, we're told of Eden, that a river, spring-fed river, came out of Eden, flowed down through the garden, watered the garden, and below the garden then broke into four rivers that went among the lands and watered the land. So that means that Eden was on some sort of a mountain. It was the high ground, and everything is down from that because all of these rivers are flowing downward. So here, though, we know there was a lot of seismic activity during the flood because the fountains of the deep are under pressure bursting forth from the earth's crust. We know that was happening. And so we see continued activity as the flood dissipates. Mountains are steepening. The mountains are getting higher. The valleys are getting deeper. New mountains being formed, new valleys being formed, and so forth. Now, in spite of these measures to hasten the return of the waters to their assigned places, the drying out process was a long one. The flood began suddenly, dramatically, very quickly. It covered the earth. It was fast. The drying out process is not fast, even with the enhanced measures that God has taken. Now, God has the power to, as it were, snap his fingers and just make everything be gone. But even as he worked through the world that he had created to produce the flood with the rain from the heavens and the waters coming up and so forth, he is working through the created order to produce the drying effect as well. So the flood began in the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month and the 17th day. It was just after Valentine's Day. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. Then in the seventh month, on the 17th day, the waters had receded enough so that the bottom of the ark lodged on the mountains of Ararat. Chapter 8, verse 4. Now, there is a mountain now that's called Ararat, but this is not necessarily talking about that mountain. It's talking about mountains in the region that was known at that time as Ararat. This would be the region which came to be known later on as Armenia, not Armenia like Arminius, but Armenia. And so basically today it's like at the corner of Turkey and Russia and Iran. It's right in that corner there is the land of Armenia. You can people who come from Armenia of that heritage, their last names often end with I-A-N, like Kardashian. That's an Armenian name, and so those names kind of stand out. So it's from that region. We don't know exactly what mountain it was, but the waters had dropped enough, not that the mountains tops were visible yet, but the bottom of the ark didn't clear this mountain, and so it lodged on that mountain. So this is 5 months after the ark started floating on the waters. Now, if you're in the ark, if you're really on any kind of seagoing vessel, even a luxury one, 5 months at sea, that's a long time. Then in the 10th month, on the first day, the tops of the mountains become visible, chapter 8, verse 5. So this is now 8 months after the flood began. 40 days later, which would be now the middle of the 11th month, we're almost a year after the flood began, Noah opens the window of the ark, which apparently was kind of pointed in more of an upward direction because Noah cannot see around the hull and downward to really get a good look at the ground lower down the mountain. So Noah resorts to using birds to gauge the dryness of the land. Now, this is something that sailors before more modern technology would do. They would release birds from ships to try to gauge the nearness of land. So in verse 7, Noah sends a raven out, and the raven goes out and just keeps flying around, never comes back. But that doesn't mean anything because raven, they're more scavengers. They're not picky about where they land and so forth. And this is one of the things that points out the differences between like the unclean birds and the clean birds. The unclean bird would be like a raven. They were the birds of the night, birds that are birds of prey, birds that are scavengers, birds that are not careful about what they touch or what they eat. Those are unclean birds. And then in verses 8 and 9, Noah sends out a dove. A dove is a clean bird. It does not a bird of prey. It's not a bird of the night. It's not a scavenger. A dove is careful about what it touches and about what it eats. And the dove returns because it can find no resting place. And now that's a pun on Noah's name. You remember his name means rest. So the dove flies around, can find no Noah outside the ark. So the dove returns to the Noah she knows. And it says that Noah stretches out his hand for her to come back. He brings her back into the ark. Some of the commentators have even wondered if this dove was a pet of Noah's. It's just the way it describes, you know, this little detail of him sticking out his hand and then taking her and bringing her back into the ark is just kind of a cool moment, just kind of a tender moment. So she comes back to the rest that she knows, which is Noah. Then in verses 10 and 11, after 7 days, Noah sends the dove out again, and the dove comes back with a freshly plucked olive leaf. So he knows things are drying out. Then in verse 12, after another 7 days, the dove again goes out, and then this time does not return, which means she has found a Noah for her feet. She has found a resting place on the earth for her feet. In verse 13, it is now the 601st year of Noah's life. It's the first month, the first day of the month, New Year's Day. Noah removes the covering of the ark and sees the surface of the ground is dry, but beneath that surface, it is not yet dry enough. In verses 14 through 17, it is now the second month on the 27th day. It's just over a year since the flood began. The earth is now fully dry, and God tells Noah to disembark with his family and to bring all the animals off so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply. Now, that last line of verse 17, again, we've already got our antennas up about, is God working a new creation here? That should make you think once again of new creation, because that be fruitful and multiply is the same thing we heard of both for animals, sea life, birds, and man with regard to the first creation. So let's take a moment and look at some of the parallels between the original creation and what God is now doing through the flood. Well, first of all, in both the creation and the flood, we have the earth completely covered with water. Secondly, we have the spirit or the wind of God over the water and working to separate the waters, working to bring forth the dry land. In both, we have the waters receding and then dry land appearing. And I'm going back and forth here between chapter 1 of Genesis and chapter 8 of Genesis. The next thing we see in both is the plants coming forth. We have the plants growing in Genesis 1. We have the dove bringing back the olive leaf in Genesis chapter 8. And then after that, we have man and the animals appearing on the earth in both places. And then we have the call to be fruitful and multiply for man and the animals. And we'll see God repeat that when we get to chapter 9. So we get this message. All these parallels are building up to make the point that God, through the flood, is making, in a sense, a new creation. So what then, all these similarities, what's the difference? What's the difference between the first creation and the new creation coming about through the flood? And how does this new creation through the flood point forward to the perfected new creation that will come about through Jesus Christ? Well, the main difference between the original creation and this new creation through the flood is twofold. Number one, God is not starting from scratch with this creation he's making from the flood. He's not scrapping the earth and starting over. He is bringing the new creation out of the old by transforming the old. He is remaking the old and presenting a transformed earth, a transformed humanity, a transformed animal kingdom. He's bringing upon believing and the unrighteous, and he's bringing deliverance to the believing and the righteous. So there is a new earth in which righteousness dwells, because when Noah and his family come off the ark, this new earth is inhabited by righteous, believing people. The second difference, though, is that this new creation, though it is a transformed creation, it's not transformed enough. Because as we go forward, we're going to see that sin and unbelief and rebellion will soon show their faces again, and they will begin to grow again. So this new creation is a great blessing. It's a great improvement, but it shows that there is a much greater transformation of man and the earth that still awaits if God is to fully keep his promise to send the seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent, who will fully undo the works of the devil and release his stranglehold on man and the earth. This new creation through the flood is pointing forward. It's a historical fact, but it's pointing forward to the day when all these promises will be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And one day the fully new, the fully transformed creation will show itself and begin to work like leaven in a bread recipe throughout the world until it is completely transformed. Now we see hints of this all throughout the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. We, according to God's promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And one of the things we have to realize, this is one of the keys to really understanding the New Testament and indeed the whole scriptures, is that the new heavens and the new earth were inaugurated, they began when Jesus ascended into heaven. When Jesus returns is when they will be culminated, perfected. The process of the new heavens and a new earth breaking in to the old began with Jesus ascending into heaven and pouring out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And that continues to the return of Christ, which is the end, which at which point they will be perfected. And so it says in 1 Peter 3:20, in the days of Noah, 8 souls were saved through water. In verse 21, there is also an antitype, that is something that answers the picture, which now saves us. Baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism uniting us to Christ and his new resurrected life. He's saying the flood of Noah was a real historical event, and it was a picture of a greater event. Now, this is hard for us to take in because baptism, we baptize one at a time. It involves a little bit of water. If you immerse, it involves a little bit more water. It doesn't involve anywhere near the kind of thing that we see with Noah's flood and that cataclysm. And yet, the antitype, the answering reality, is always greater than the picture. So what he's saying is this new flood of Christian baptism, union with Christ, is greater than Noah's flood. Noah's flood represented the judgment of the unrighteous, the righteous inheriting the earth, but it didn't completely cure anything. The same problems began to arise again, and God will have to take special measures to hold down evil. Whereas this new flood that works one person at a time, this flood will forever change everything. Through this flood, people will be one day completely released from Satan, sin, and death, and will enter into the full glory and joy of God. 1 Corinthians 15. It says in verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. In other words, Christ is the new Adam. It refers to him as the last Adam. That kind of throws us off. The word for last is eschaton. That's the age to come. Jesus is the final and eternal Adam. Okay? And you can see that Noah was a picture of a new Adam. He was like a new Adam, but not in the same way that Jesus is. It talks about in verse 23 that each one in his own order is made alive in the resurrection. Christ was the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. At his coming, verse 24, then comes the end. When he comes, that's the end. What does it mean, the end? Well, it means he delivers the kingdom to the Father. Now, what kind of kingdom does he deliver to the Father? Does he deliver to the Father a sack of feathers and ask him to make a duck out of it? No. He presents to the Father a perfected kingdom. When? When he comes. That's the end. And then it explains he must reign. Now he's talking about between his first advent and the second. He must reign. This is when he's reigning, till he has put all enemies under his feet. This is a progressive action. It works like leaven works through a recipe. And then it explains in verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Verse 52, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. We shall be finally, completely, and perfectly transformed. Verse 54, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And it makes it very clear in verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Okay, that's the final enemy when Jesus comes back. And then Romans chapter 8, verse 19 tells us that the whole creation is waiting for that moment, is waiting for our resurrection of life, because this is what it calls the revealing of the sons of God. Romans 8:21, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's where the full and final new creation are perfected, when they are fully shining forth. So in the Old Testament, today we have the whole Bible. We have all these events recorded for us. We have other passages after that that interpret these events, that tell us what they mean, what we are to take away from them. We have the coming of Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David. We have all that. We have his accomplished work. We have the Holy Spirit. We have his kingdom working like leaven through the world. We have all of that. But think back to the time of Noah, or think back to the time of Moses back then, when they had a small amount of scripture, a small amount of revelation. How would God remember his people? How would he take care of them? How would he sustain them in their faith? How would he educate their faith? How would he strengthen their faith? Well, one of the main ways that he would do it is by bringing about real people, real historical events that were nevertheless living pictures pointing forward to a greater reality that was coming. And so we see Noah is like a new Adam. Noah is a picture of Christ. The flood is a picture of Christian baptism, uniting people to Christ, Christ who came through the waters of death into new glorious life. Moses, another one. Here God is continually raising up these living pictures of Christ who is to come. Moses was another one. Hebrews chapter 3. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ was faithful as a son over God's house. But Moses is another picture of Christ. The same thing you have with King David, the shepherd king. The angel appears to Mary and says, you will bring forth a son. His name shall be Jesus. He will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father, David. All these men were living pictures, and yet there was always something in the life of these men that showed that they were not ultimately the promised seed of the woman. They were a picture of the promised seed of the woman, because all of these men were sinners. As great as they were, as faithful as they were, as godly as they were, and they were very faithful and godly, in some way there you see something in their life that shows you they're not the promised one. They are a great deliverer in their own day, and they're a picture of the promised one, but they're not the one. Because the promised one saves us by the power of an everlasting life that was brought about by a perfect life lived in this fallen world where we live. And only Jesus did that. With Moses, as great as he was, there was the incident where he loses his temper. And God tells him to speak to the rock to bring forth water to the people who are grumbling. Once again, they don't have any water. And Moses instead strikes the rock. Well, he had already struck the rock at an earlier time. God says, now speak to the rock. The striking of the rock pictures the crucifixion of Christ because it's the glory cloud standing before Moses on the rock. So when Moses brings his staff down to strike the rock, that's the same staff by which all the plagues and the curses of God were brought on Egypt. He brings this staff of judgment down on the rock. He splits the glory cloud of God. That's Christ pre-incarnate standing on the rock. That's where the water is coming forth from the death of Christ, from the death of God the Son, or the Son of God. And so, but Christ is crucified once. That's it. After that, it says, you speak to the rock, and the water comes forth. Moses loses his temper and strikes the rock again. And that's false doctrine. That's what that is. That's like crucifying him over and over again. And look, any of us would have lost our temper with those people in the desert a long time before that incident. I mean, Moses was still such a great and godly man, but God said, you will not enter the promised land. So we see as great of a man and a deliverer as Moses was, he's not the one. He's a picture pointing to the one. David, you know, David, the little incident with Bathsheba, adultery with her, murdered her husband to cover it up, murdered other men to cover up the murder of her husband, pretty stinky stuff. And yet, we know that David really was the man after God's own heart. He's responsible for the majority of the Psalms. Still to this day, David is the model of a heart for God. He's the model of piety. His Psalms still to this day are the expression of all the theology of Scripture being lived out in terms of human experience. That's still all true. But we know that David was not the one. He was a picture of the one to come. And so we see God sustaining his people, remembering his people all along the way in these ways. The way God remembers us and sustains us is that we have all of this in the Scriptures anytime we want to read, anytime we want to hear, and we need to avail ourselves of this. But what stands out through all of this is God's commitment to save. God could have just scrapped the entire creation. He doesn't need to do this. This is a lot more work. This is a lot more trouble. But we learn something about God that God says, no, I'm going to save. I am going to save. I'm going to restore everything of the glory that I originally intended. And that is exactly what he has done through Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.